not insulted by that. I do it especially for the kids, but I know it keeps adults like me paying attention. So, but our text is going to be from Psalm 67. Psalm 67. And the theme of the sermon certainly fits with the song that we've just sung. I love to tell the story. And that probably would have been a favorite hymn of the psalm writer who put together Psalm 67 under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 67. I'll be reading here from the New International Version. I'm assuming that's what you have in your pew Bibles. And you should be able to find that on page 902. Page 902 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 67. Follow along as I read aloud from God's Word. Hear it and receive it with a believing heart. Here's what God says. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Selah. That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. Selah. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. There ends the reading of God's word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through the psalm, and may God also add a blessing to the reading of his word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to ask the question, as you perhaps even think of your pastoral search committee, what is the goal and what is the mission of the church? I suspect that that's one question that you might entertain this coming Saturday at your pastoral search meeting. And in answer to that question, we have to ask, what really is the mission of the church at large? What is the church? What is the mission of this congregation? And some might say, well, one of our missions is to simply get people to come in the door. Well, we want to have people come and join us here and be part of our fellowship. And that would be a noble goal, but it's not the number one goal. Others might say, okay, what's the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to get people saved. And so we need to tell people about Jesus. I love to tell the story. But is it really to get people saved? Is that really the primary mission of the church? And I'm going to argue that from Psalm 67, there's a higher mission of the church even than the salvation of the souls of people. It's repeated twice in this psalm. Here in verse 3, may the peoples praise you, O God. And then again in verse 5, may the peoples praise you, O God. What is the goal? What is the mission of the church? Regardless of what congregation, it is the worship of God. John Piper, maybe some of you have read things by him, but he has put Psalm 67 on the mission map of the church in our time. He's written a book by the title that we find in verse 4, May the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, he makes this statement to say the mission of the church or the mission of the church exists because worship does not. Let me say it again. The mission of the church exists because the worship in this world does not exist as fully as it ought to. What is the goal and the mission of the church? It is not first and foremost to have people saved and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. It is in order that God might be worshipped by the nations of the world. That is the number one mission of the church. Now, does that involve the salvation of souls? Absolutely. Does that mean that people will come into our doors and become part of our assembly? Absolutely. Does it mean that people like you and I will grow in faith? Absolutely. But all of that is to serve the number one purpose, and that is the glory and the praise of God and the worship of God. So this morning, I want to think about God's global mission and you and me. How do we become involved in this, and how does this become part of who we are and what we are as individuals, but also as a congregation? And so notice, first of all, three things are going to fill out our outline overall. First of all, your testimony. Your testimony. Notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." And what I want to first notice here is God's mission in you. God's mission in you. When we look at this first verse, it ought to remind us of another verse in Scripture that I think it's probably based upon, and that would be Numbers chapter 6. If you want, you may turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. You have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, where we have these very same words. Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, because this sets the context, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites.'" So the priests had the duty of blessing the Israelites. And verse 24, this is what they were to say to them: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." That's the language that's picked up in Psalm 67, verse 1. And why were the priests, Aaron's sons, supposed to do this? Look at verse 27 of number 6. "So they," that is Aaron and his sons in the priesthood, "so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." So do you understand what's happening here in Psalm 67 verse 1 when the psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us"? He's saying, remember the blessing of Aaron. Very likely Aaron lifted up his arms and he pronounced the blessing and he said, "You believers who are sitting under this, know that this is a word from God." I want you to think about that, because we tend to think that that only happens in, right, the Pentecostal churches, where somebody says, "I have a word of God for you." Well, Aaron could say, "I have a word of God for you." And this is how we oftentimes end our worship services, doesn't it? "I have a word of God from you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine down upon you and be gracious to you." What does that mean? What does that mean? If God blesses us, that means that God improves our life in some way, but it doesn't necessarily mean physically. God's blessing upon us, God's favor upon us, is to have his smile. That's the brightness of his face. And therefore, what is God's work in us? God's work in us is that he comes to us and he says, "You're going to be mine. You belong to me. And because you belong to me, your life has now been fulfilled in a way that it could not be." Did you notice that in our prayer of confession this morning? We prayed, "Lord, may you so fill us," something like that. "May you so satisfy us, fill us, our appetite, so that we're full of you instead of the things of this world." That's what it is to be blessed by God. God's work in you. You know, I work with men who have done some very bad, bad things. And some of them have lived a long time doing bad things. And it's a remarkable thing when God lays hold of their lives and begins to change them. And it's a very different experience from mine. I grew up in a small town in Iowa. I went to a Christian grade school. I went to a Christian high school. Actually, the same high school that Deb went, or not Deb, Sandy. Deb is her sister. I went to a Christian college. And I grew up in a Christian home. But along the way, as a pastor, years ago when I was a pastor in Holland, Michigan, I became involved in the homeless shelter. I would, every Wednesday morning, 7 to 7:15, I would lead a chapel service, and then I would go eat breakfast with these men and talk with them over the breakfast table. And as they would tell me their stories, I often heard stories like I hear from men in prison. But every now and then, I would also hear the story of a man who grew up in a home and in a community very similar to my own. And it caused me to reflect and to say, what has happened to me? And it began to become all the more clear to me that the same power of amazing grace that it takes to bring a John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, from being a slave trader and an awfully wicked man, bringing him into the kingdom and making him to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same amazing grace that saved a John Newton and many of the guys that I work with, is the same grace that preserved me and shut the door to evil on many occasions. I'm not aware of all of them, but when I think back to my childhood, my growing up years, different times along the way, I can see how God put roadblocks in my path that would have otherwise led to great evil. God has done something in me. And I think if each one of you look at your own lives, whether it was a dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul's, or whether it was much more slow and gradual, and you begin to say, what has happened to me? You say, God has caused his face to shine upon me. He has been gracious to me. And God has blessed me. And therefore we say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. So, what is your testimony? It is what God has done in me. But I want you to notice the second thing here. It's not only what God has done in me, but secondly here, it is what God is doing through me or through you. Okay? God's mission through you. Look at verse 2. Interesting. Why is it that you are saved? Was it saved simply so that you can go to heaven when you die? That's often the way that things are presented, right? Why do you need to be saved? So I go to heaven when I die. That's not the only reason. And I don't want to minimize that reason. But if you look at verse 2, it gives us a very bold reason why God has shown his face on you if you are a believer. Verse 2 puts it this way. He says that your ways, and the your is referring to God, that your ways, God, may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. Why have I been saved? It is so that the ways of God may be known. What are the ways of God? The ways of God are that he takes sinners like myself and he forgives me so that my life might not only be set free from the tyranny of the devil, but also that I might live for him. So that as you go back to your stations tomorrow, I don't know where it's at, whether it's in the workplace or in your place of retirement, or it's in the classroom or in the factory, wherever that might be. And people begin to ask you, so how was your weekend? What'd you do? Oh, I didn't do much. Oh, come on, really? We of all people ought to be able to say, it was a fantastic weekend. Really? What'd you do?
Sunday morning we were in worship with the one true God and he spoke to us. Can the rest of the world say that? What were they doing? They were at a ball game. They went to the theater. They went shopping. We are here meeting with the eternal God, and what are we to do? We are to tell them, something has happened to me. One of the best compliments I ever had in my life. I was in the National Guard, and I got to be a sergeant, and there were recruits under me that I was training them. And I remember one day one of the recruits says to me, Anima, what's it like to live in your world? And I think what he was really asking is, there's something odd about you. You don't behave the way that most of the other guys in these green uniforms operate. There's something different about you. What is it? I think I blew the opportunity. But I wish I would have been more in tune with Psalm 67 and said, you need to know that God did something to me and God is changing me. I don't understand it all, but gradually, little by little, God has been changing my life and I am what I am by the grace of God, and you need to know something. God did it so that you might know something about God's ways. This is what salvation looks like. I'm not a perfect being and I would never claim to be that. And that's why, congregation, you know what other people need to see from us? When we're wrong, they also need to see what it looks like to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Don't let anybody think that you have reached perfection. And if you have kids and grandkids, make sure that they know that you haven't reached perfection. And if you have sinned in their presence, and especially if you have sinned against them, what ought you to do? You need to go to your child and say, child, I'm sorry. Daddy was angry when he disciplined you. Dad had the wrong attitude. And the tone of voice that I used to speak with you was sinful. Will you please forgive me? And you will teach your kids the power of the gospel. Because what do they see? Verse 2. What are people to see? Because God's face shines on us. When God's face shines on us, he enables us to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what salvation looks like in our lives. And when God's face shines upon us, why are we saved? We are saved not simply to go to heaven when we die, but we are saved so that our lives become a living sermon by doing what's right, but also when we fail and do wrong, they see, what does it look like? How do you handle that? Because you know what our common reaction is, especially because we are, you know, dignified people and we put on our good clothes on Sunday and we smack a smile on our face and we look pretty nice, don't we? You know what people need to know about us? People need to know that we're broken. And people need to know that it's the salvation of God in our lives that makes us what we are. And so we start out here in verses 1 and 2, your testimony. What is your testimony? It's what God, it's God's mission in you. He saved you, but also God's mission through you. He saved you in order that your testimony might be made known to the nations. I'm not sure how it is in this church, but my experience in Reformed and Presbyterian churches is we tend to think of that for the Baptists. The Baptists, they talk about their testimony. But grandpas and grandmas, dads and moms, go ahead and tell your kids, your grandkids. Tell your neighbors what God has done for you. Well, hasn't done much. I just grew up in a Christian home. I've always done this. That's amazing! And I want you to see the providence of God in this and tell your kids, this is what God did, and this is how he reached into my life. And yes, it was gradual. It was little by little. And here are the turning points in my life. Here are some of the people. Ask yourself, who are the people who trained you in the ways of God? I was just my mom. That's no accident. If it was your dad or your mom who taught you the things of God, in our culture right now, you are among the minority. We have never lived in the United States as a nation. I don't think we've ever had such a low level of biblical knowledge. If you know something of the Bible living in the United States of America, you are an oddball and you are in the minority. Think God has done something to you and for you? This is your testimony. We need to think about it. Because this isn't by accident. It doesn't happen by osmosis. God uses these means, even of family, to bless us. So your testimony. Your testimony. Secondly, if you look at your outlines, your passion. Your passion. What excites you? All right, we get excited about all kinds of things. Man, I can't tell you about the last restaurant we were at and the food that I ate. Oh, did you see the game yesterday? And we talk about the best play and we talk about the highlights. Oh yeah, and I saw this movie on Friday night. We can't wait to talk about it. But what's your passion? I want you to put your pulse, your finger on the pulse of the psalmist here. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he tells us, actually 3 and 5, he tells us what that passion is to be. Here's where we come to the theme of our psalm. Notice it's stated twice. In line 1, I want you to notice that the emphasis is on God. Okay? May the peoples praise you, O God. And then it states it in another way. May all the peoples praise you. So, in my Bible, in verse 3 and in verse 5, the first line, I circle the word, O God. The second line, I circle, all. It comes out so clear. What's being emphasized? What is the passion of the psalmist? It's the praise of God. It's the praise of God. Your passion for God, for God's good, if you want to fill out the outline there. And what is it? I want everybody to know about God. And so the focus is, God is the focus. But then I begin to look around and I say, I want that guy, and that lady, and that young girl, and that boy over there. I want them to praise God. That's our passion. How often do you talk that way? Oh, you know what we do? We've been out shopping and then we tell our neighbor, hey, did you know about the deal over there at Kohl's? We don't hesitate. We might even see the lady in front of us in the line and we say, hey, did you see the coupon at the door? I noticed you've got that in your cart. You can actually get 15% off for that. But when's the last thing we've said, have you heard? And then we talk about God. Here's an opportunity for you. I go to the barber. The barber I used to go to before we moved here. I think the price of a haircut was $13, $12. He says to me one day, he says, you know, actually, my haircuts are only $1. The other $12 is for the counsel that I give. I mean, when's the last time you're sitting in the barber chair and the barber says, so how you been? And I say, have you heard the news? What news? The news that Jesus Christ has brought about salvation and that the greatest thing ever to happen to planet Earth is that God sent a revelation of himself into the world so that we might know God. Do you know him? I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. Do you see, we need to have a passion. Is God really the best thing?
Well, that leads us to the second thing there. What is your passion? You see, it's not just for God's good, right? If you see your action steps there, I've been kind of hitting them. I haven't pointed them out exactly. But if your action step is, we need to want what God wants. So we need to know, what does God want? We need to love what God wants. And then we need to work towards what God wants. What does God want in this world? Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? He is seeking worshipers who will worship him. That's what God wants. But that leads us then from a passion for God's good to a passion for our neighbor's good. A passion for our neighbor's good. Look at this in verse 4. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. When's the last time you invited somebody to the church? Can you remember? We have at least one participant here. That's great that they're engaged. I love it. Have you invited anybody recently to a worship service? If not, why not? We're ready to tell the folks at the grocery store where the good deal is. Why? Because we think that they would like to know about this. But what causes us to pull back and to hesitate to invite somebody to our worship service? Are we afraid that they might be bored by it? Are we afraid that they might not like it? Are they afraid that we might not be interested? And is that because we're not interested or we're bored by it? Do we really believe that the Word of God and that God Himself is the best thing for our neighbors? Back in the 1960s, there was a missionary by the name of Don Richardson and his wife Carol. If you have not read his book, I recommend you get it. It's called The Peace Child. He comes to Papua New Guinea, and he labors for years and is making absolutely no headway. And so one day he announces to the people in Papua New Guinea that he and his wife are going to pull out. They're leaving. But they didn't want him to go. Because one of the things that the Richardsons brought to Papua New Guinea was they brought medical relief. They brought certain goods that had helped the people. They taught them how to dig wells. And so their life was better as a result of what the Richardsons were doing in their community. But one of the things that the Richardsons were upset about, because they wouldn't listen to the gospel, they weren't paying attention to the gospel, and one of the things they were upset with was because among the people in New Guinea, they had all these tribal factions and they were always at war with each other. And if one tribe had done something to another tribe, they didn't care whether or not they kidnapped another person of that tribe and then butchered them. Just as a way of revenge. Doesn't matter if it was the individual involved who had participated in that. And to top things off, what they would then do is they would steal people from the other tribe, butcher them, cook them, and eat them. That's what life looked like in Papua New Guinea before the gospel came. By 1973, the Richardsons had finished translating the New Testament into their language. But one of the things that led to the breakthrough in the gospel was there was an old tradition among these tribes called the Peace Child. And they said to the Richardsons, "We don't want you to leave. And here's what we're going to do. We will do the Peace Child Tree
The Peace Child Treaty was, each of us will take a baby from our own tribe, and we will bring it to a neighboring tribe with whom we are at war with, and we will give them our baby. And as long as that baby is still alive, we will not fight the other tribe. The Richardsons used that picture of a peace child to talk to them about how God brought his son into the world to be the peace child, so that God would not have to bring judgment against all those who were in Christ Jesus. That was the breakthrough for the gospel. By 1973, they had translated the Bible into the New Testament into their language, and it completely transformed that culture. These tribes now started to go to other tribes with the translation of the Bible to tell them about the peace child Jesus. Now, 45 years later, last year, they just started translating the Old Testament. Do you think today that Papua New Guinea is better off for having the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think that this is something that the nations ought to be glad about? And consequently, congregation, don't you think that the influence of Christianity in our nation is still having an impact that brings a certain orderliness to our society? Did you know that the first hospitals in the United States of America were started by Christians? Some of you are old enough to remember that there was a Presbyterian hospital, there was the Methodist hospital, there was the Lutheran hospital, right? You remember some of these things. Today it's been taken over by the conglomerations. But who started these? It was Christians. The Ivy League schools that are now the major institutions of our land, do you know who started them? They were started by Christians. Many of them, Presbyterian or Reformed Christians. And they saw that this was essential to the orderliness of society, and they said, we need to train children. We need to train college students. And they need to know the world in which we live from the standpoint of God, so that they grow up to be, yes, lawyers, doctors, nurses, politicians, all them to the glory of God. Do you think it makes a difference?
Absolutely.
What is the decline of our nation? Is it because we have simply voted the wrong people into power? No, what we see in our culture, what we see in our culture are people turning away from the ways of God. And what happens? What happens in a home where the husband says, I'm only in it for what I can get out of it? And what happens if the wife on the other hand says, I'm only in it for what I can get out of it? And what happens if the kids say, if dad and mom aren't going to give me what I want, I'm not going to do what they say, and right? What do you end up with? Broken families. And what happens when the families break down? It has an economic impact. Any of you who have had brokenness like that in your family, you know the breakdown that it has. Because now, what used to be a husband and a wife working together, training children, now they have to have separate homes, and now you double the cost, and you double the work. You can no longer share those things. What happens? It affects the economy. Do you think it is good for our nation and a community to be following the ways of God so that God promotes marriage and Christian homes for the training of children, for the selfless giving of oneself to one another in marriage? Do you think this is good for our culture and society? Absolutely. Sometimes we get a bit confused because we say, well, back in the 40s and the 50s, we didn't have computers, but now we got computers. Back in the 40s and the 50s, some of you who grew up in those times probably had outhouses instead of indoor plumbing. Are we better off today? Yes, we have many luxuries, and so in that way, we're better off today. We've got technology, we've got luxuries. But let me ask you, as our culture has moved away from the Bible, has it made our families stronger? Has it made our communities safer? Right? When I was growing up, the worst thing that could happen in school is you put your gum under the desk. Now what do we got? Metal detectors, and we have all kinds of security policies in order to keep our kids safe in school. Why? Do you see what our passion needs to be for our neighbor? It is good for our neighbor. It is good for their eternal life. Remember what we read in the catechism this morning. What happens to all those who are not united to Jesus Christ by faith? They will spend an eternity in hell. Is the gospel good for our neighbor? Absolutely. And that's the passion of the psalmist here. He says in verse 4, May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you rule the peoples justly and you guide the nations of the earth. What is the best way to live? God has laid out a plan for our lives. And what is that plan? You can go to the Word of God. Have no other gods before me. Make no carved images. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's great to have a day off, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. What would every home in America be like where children always honored their parents and where parents were honorable? You shall not commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. You understand why you locked your door before you came here? Can you imagine living in a community where you never had to lock your door? It makes a difference. And that's why we should be glad to invite people to say, hey, you ought to come and visit our church. Come and worship with us. Have you met God? This is what's going to give you the greatest satisfaction of life.
So your testimony, your passion for God, your passion for your neighbors leads us to the last thing. What is your confidence in all of this? Your confidence. First of all, it is your confidence in God's ability. In God's ability. Look at verse 6. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. Then the land will yield its harvest. Yes, we could talk about that materially. As a general rule of thumb, when we do things God's ways, it's good for the economy. Going back to the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 and so forth, yes, God tended to bless those who walked in his ways. But I believe that he's talking more than just a harvest of food. It takes us all the way back to Abraham. God made some great promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, didn't he? He says, I'll make you a great name. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bring you into the promised land. But he also said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's the harvest? The harvest is gathering people in so that they might know the blessing of God. Now, here's the question. Do you think God can do that? I teach the Old Testament, and there's something that's become very alive to me as I've been teaching this and helping men see the big picture. Go with me to Abraham. Abraham lives about 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. Go to 1000 BC and you're at the time of David and Solomon, where the kingdom of Israel has reached its peak. So in 1000 years, it's gone from one man, one family, to a whole nation that has now had a worldwide impact, at least the worldwide impact of that day. But what happens from the time of Solomon? After Solomon, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom is all evil kings. The southern kingdom, both of them eventually get exiled. Some of them return to the land. But by the time you get to the time of Jesus, there's hardly anything left of the kingdom of God in Palestine. Then something remarkable happens. Jesus comes into this world. He lives, he dies, he rises again and ascends into heaven. And within the first 100 years, think of this, within the first 100 years, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, at least as it was known in that day. All the way around the Mediterranean Sea. Further than the kingdom had ever reached in terms of its impact back in the days of Solomon. So 2,000 years before Abraham. Now 2,000 years after Abraham, where are we today? The gospel has gone around the globe. One of the recent newsletters I had from the Wycliffe translators is that by the year 2025, that's 6 years from now. 6 years from now. They hope to have started a translation project in all the remaining languages of the world. That is stunning to me. Is God able to bring about worldwide evangelism? Yes, he started with Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, and now we are living in the time in which we're seeing global mission reaching around the world. And we wring our hands and say, what an evil world we live in. That's because CNN is not telling you the real headlines. When's the last time you were watching CNN or Fox News or whatever the case may be? And they said, there were another 100 people converted today. They don't report that stuff. No, those Christians, they ought to keep state and church separate. Do you see what's going on here? Our confidence is that God is able. But that leads us to this last thing, and that is this. What is our confidence? It is in God's method. God's method. What is God's method? It's not that he sends lightning storms and just strikes people with bolts of lightning. Look at verse 7. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Did you get that? God blesses us, and the ends of the earth fear him. How does that work? Remember what we talked about in point one, back in verses 1 and 2. What is God doing in you and through you? He is doing it in you and through you in order that the ends of the earth might know that God is the true God and that they might fear and worship God. Do you have confidence in God's methods? Do you have confidence that God would use somebody like you? You say, yeah, but I'm not a theologian. I wouldn't know what to say. What are you going to say? You don't have to give a theological lecture. But how many of you have ever been to the doctor and the doctor prescribed something for you and said, that works? And then you happen to meet somebody who has the same thing and you say, you know, I went to Dr. ABC and I had the same symptoms that you had and he prescribed this for me and it worked for me. I wonder if it would work for you. What is God's method? You don't have to give a theological lecture. All you need to do is to tell people, look, here's how I've dealt with my grief. Here's how I've dealt with my loss. Here's how I've dealt with my disappointments in life.
and I've gone to God. And He is the one that has given me stability in my life. I've had times in which I've been hopeless. I didn't really feel like getting out of bed in the morning. But then I remembered I'm a child of God. I live for the King. And that has given me purpose and reason for living in my life. Pretty simple evangelism, isn't it? I mean, who's going to argue with that? When's the last time somebody told you what their doctor prescribed and it helped them and say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. That would never work. No, you listen. And you say, oh, I'm glad that worked for you. Who's going to argue when you say, God has made all the difference in my life. I deserve an eternity in hell, but He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. Not only did He take away the guilt and the shame of my sin, but He gave me His Spirit, and His Spirit dwells inside of me. And I think thoughts that I would not think on my own. And He enables me to fight against thoughts that otherwise would come to me so naturally and would destroy me and all my relationships. God is doing something in me. You think somebody's going to say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney? They might. But you can say, well, it's true. And I would encourage you to know the God that I know, who has saved me.
So here's your last action step. Expect God to use your witness and prayerfully rely on Him for your readiness to witness. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a glorious mission You've given. So clear. And as we think about it, it makes so much sense that if everybody could have their focus on You, what a glorious outcome that would be. For there is no one besides You that deserves the attention because You've done it. Father, if we can stand in awe of the actors on the screen, of the athletes on the field, of the economic gains in our markets. Father, when we begin to see what You have done for us and to us, when we come to grasp the fact of Your Son, Jesus Christ, may that so overwhelm us and give us a sense that we depend on You for all things. May that then be our passion, that the nations of the world might know. But Father, even as we think of places far away like Papua New Guinea, may You help us to think of the people who live across the street, or those who live down at the end of the block, or that person that we work with at work, or the people that we regularly meet at the coffee shop. Dear Father in heaven, may You put a ready word upon our lips to tell what it is that You have done in us so that we might be used for You and by You for the advance of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. I would ask you to please stand that you might receive the blessing. We heard the blessing already in Psalm